Good morning, saints. Church, there is more. There is more. What do I mean, there is more? There's more to come, isn't there? It's amazing that God's, and I'm just, as we're praying, I'm so grateful that I've been brought into the, and myself and Tina, have been brought into this journey at the point that it's at. There's been a lot of faithfulness from a lot of people over many years that have seen this church move to this building, seen God's favour upon this church to get this building, and we believe that we're going to get the building, don't we? Yes. So there is more, though. This is not the end. This is just the beginning, isn't it? It's the next phase of the journey, but there's going to be so much more that God can do through us, through these facilities to the community around us. And I was very convicted towards the end of last year. I've been a Christian now for 13 years. It was 2006, the end of January. And I finally gave up the fight, gave up the struggle, and gave my life to the Lord. I've been fighting him for quite a long time, doing all the things you shouldn't do. But I finally gave up and said, God, take my life. Do with it what you please. And 13 years later, approaching my 13th birthday, I was thinking, oh God, I can't keep doing this. I can't keep coming, just coming to church and not seeing victory in my own life, seeing victory in your lives, seeing victory in the community of God, moving in power, moving in majesty to those around us. I thank God for every good thing that we do see, and I thank God for all the God stories, and I'm not ungrateful. I'm really thankful to God for those things. But there's more than that. There's got to be more. It doesn't honour God that... I was just calculating the other day, what do you reckon? There's roughly probably 500 people in Rugeley that attend church on a Sunday morning, roughly. Just say 10 churches, 50 apiece. There's 25,000 people that live in Rugeley. That's a tiny fraction of people that potentially know Jesus. It's a rough indicator, but it gives you an idea of the picture, doesn't it? There's more, there's got to be more than what we see currently. The church is weak across this land. It's on its knees. It's not in a good place, is it? Let's be honest. And I don't want to be negative about this, but we just got to face facts, haven't we, sometimes, and face the reality. And I know sometimes negativity is dressed up as reality, but the church isn't moving forward in power in this nation and hasn't for a while. And we need to see God. I need to see God moving in more power in my family, in the people I know around me, my colleagues in this church. We need to see more. There is more for the saints. That's the beautiful thing. There is more. We've just seen the tip of an iceberg, but there's so much more beneath that's hidden at the moment. And I just really want to see that come through. So the end of 2018, I was feeling pretty down. And I thought, I can't keep going through the same church things. It's nice having meetings, but God, unfortunately, has built me to be a bit restless. He's made me restless. I can't just settle. I can't just come and have a nice meeting. And as lovely as you all are, and as lovely as the worship is, and as great as the preaching is, that's not enough for me. That is not enough. I need more. I need more. I need to see more. And so I got quite down, really. And I thought, I actually got to a point where I felt resentful towards God, because I wasn't seeing more. I wasn't seeing the things I read about in the Bible. I wasn't seeing the things that God's done in the past in this nation. He has done great and mighty things. And I was just thinking, God, why not? Why can't we see more? Why can't we see more prayers answered, more healings, more salvation? Salvation's the greatest miracle, isn't it? It's the greatest gift. Healings are wonderful, and we thank God for healings. But ultimately, we've all got to pass on, haven't we? We've all got to go to that resurrected body. There's one thing, is the greatest miracle, is people being saved. Saved and added to the kingdom. And as Bill was reading earlier, that great multitude. I want to see a massive multitude of people go to the kingdom. All our friends, our families, those people that we know in the community, I want to see them all go to the kingdom and not none left behind. So I came along on, I think it was the 6th of January, and it was Expectation Sunday. And I think it was Richard and Jackie were preaching and sort of setting the tone, if you like, for the rest of 2019. And that's quite typical. And I love New Year. I love the start of a new year because there's always that impetus, isn't there, that bit of fresh hope and expectation, I always find anyway, for the new year. So I was feeling discouraged, and I think I sat at the back and I didn't participate too much in the worship. And I just thought, oh God, just there's got to be more than this. And I think Richard threw a challenge out and asking sort of, what's your vision for this year? You know, what's God speaking to you? And to be honest, my answer was not a lot. In one sense, I was just frustrated. I didn't feel like I had a vision for this year or any hope for this year. And that's not a good place to be, is it? As a Christian, that's not a good place to be when you feel hopeless and lacking some vision for what's coming. So at the end, as quite often happens, Richard and Jackie offered to pray for people if they wanted to. And I didn't really want to. But let's be honest, we feel like that, don't we? When we're down and we're not feeling in touch with God, when we most need to come to God for prayer and ask for God's help, that's quite often when we go, I'm not bothered, I'm not going to get involved. And we sit back, don't we, and we withdraw. And that's a bad place to be as well. So I thought, no, I was mature enough to know I needed prayer. So I got myself down to the front here and I said, can you pray? And Dave Barnes, he prayed for me as well. And that was just the beginning of something. They prayed and they prophesied and they encouraged me. And something changed spiritually. I just felt something tip over the edge. I wasn't back to being really ignited for God and passionate for God again, but it was a start of something. And the following day, we had the worship group meeting, which was really good. It was on Monday night, and you know, you've just gone back to work. This is, I've been off for 2 weeks over Christmas. It's my first Monday back, and you're thinking hundreds of emails, and you're just trying to get back into the flow of it. And Monday nights, you don't necessarily want to go and have a worship group meeting. Sorry, Chris. And I thought, no, I need to go. And I went along, and again, it was a really good time. I think we all agreed that it was a real blessing. We prayed for each other, we prophesied for each other, we encouraged each other, and God just started to stir. My heart started to stir some hunger up in me again. So that was a blessing as well. And there's something in that, isn't there? And maybe at the end of this sermon, if you feel like you want to be prayed for, or you know you need to be prayed for, come and be prayed for. Being a Christian isn't a passive thing, isn't it? Is it? We can be passive. We can choose not to engage with God and not to be involved in what God's doing. But it's not a happy place to be, is it? It's not a happy place. So if you're in that place, I'll just encourage you, get around your family, your church family, and ask them to pray for you. Get them to encourage you. Get them to prophesy over you and lift you up. It's really important. So from that point, God's been speaking to me. And one thing in particular that I sort of latched onto is in Genesis 32, so if you've got your Bibles or your phones or whatever you're using, if you flick through to Genesis 32, and this is about Jacob wrestling with God, and it's a really incredible story, to be honest, and as we'll go through, you'll see more why this is so incredible. You're probably all familiar with it. And I feel, certainly for my life, it's something that God's calling me to, and we'll go into this in a minute, about wrestling with God and holding on to God and saying, I won't let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you bless me. And I think that's a call for us as a church as well. There's something about pressing into God and holding on to God until the blessing comes, till the breakthrough comes. So who was Jacob? We're probably all very familiar with Jacob. His grandfather is Abraham. His dad is Isaac. And Jacob comes along. He's born as a twin. He's got an older brother called Esau. And they're both fighting in the womb, if you remember the story. And his mom sort of says, well, what's going on here? Why are they struggling in my womb, these two boys? And God says to her, there's two nations in your womb. And they're in conflict, basically. And so Jacob is his mom's favourite, shall we say, and Esau is his dad's favourite. And we shouldn't have favourites as parents, should we? But they did. Jacob's name means heel grabber or supplanter, that is, to take the place of another one through force, scheming and strategy. Or it can mean he cheats. It's not a very complimentary name, is it? Let's be honest. But as he comes out the womb, he's holding on to Esau's foot. Esau is his older brother by a couple of minutes, only a couple of minutes. And that's the name that they give him. And Esau means red. It's the Hebrew word for red, because he had red hair. And apparently he's quite hairy. So Jacob's name was actually quite apt for how things started to go on in his life. As he grew older, there's a story in Genesis 30, I think it is, around there, where Jacob is cooking some lentil stew, and he's got some bread with it. And Esau comes in, he's really hungry, he's famished, and this just shows you a little bit of Jacob's character. Esau says, "Just give me some of that stew, will you?" And Jacob sees a chance here, doesn't he? He sees an opportunity to get one over on his brother. So he says, "Okay, then you can have that stew, but you've got to sell me your birthright. You know, being the older brother and all that entails and all that comes with it. You give me your birthright and you can have some of my stew." What was Esau thinking about? Lentil stew and bread. And he sold his birthright. At least one lamb. Just crazy. He sold himself way too cheap. But obviously, you can see even in that scheming side of Jacob coming through, seeing an opportunity, cheating his brother to his name, you know, sort of going along with his name's characteristics. And then the big one comes. Isaac is at a point now where he's a really old man, and he knows he's dying. He doesn't know how long he's got left. So he says to Esau, his eldest, and the one who should inherit everything, all the promises, the blessings, and everything else, he says to Esau, "Go into the field, kill me a whatever, deer, or whatever he wants, and go and cook it up and make me a nice meal from it, and then I'm going to pray for you and bless you." And Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overhears this. She must be somewhere nearby. She overhears it, and she says to her favourite son, Jacob, she says, "You go and get some sheep or whatever out of the fold, and if you can beat basically Esau back here, get your dinner prepared, I'll help you with the dinner, and get the blessing off your dad before Esau comes back and gets the blessing." So not a great mom, is she, really? She's teaching, not only she called the son a deceiver and a cheat and a supplanter and all this by the virtue of his name, but she's actually encouraging this behavior. But if you look back actually through Abraham and Isaac and obviously with Jacob, you see that there's deception in all those families. Abraham lies about Sarah, his wife, and who she really is. He says it's his sister, which is a partial truth. Isaac has done a similar thing with his wife, Rebekah. So there's actually quite a bit of, they're not perfect people, are they? They're quite real people. And I love that about the Bible. I love some of the characters and how actually the Bible doesn't gloss over the failings of some of these heroes in there. So Jacob goes and does as his mom instructs him, and he goes and prepares the food, beats Esau, who's out there, unfortunately, trying to hunt whatever he's hunting. And he gets back, and she also says to him, right, because he's hairy, Esau is, "We're going to put some animal skins on your hands and put some of Esau's clothes on you, Jacob, as well, so that you know, you smell like him, you feel like him, etc., etc." Because Isaac, although he's not quite fully with it, you know, he's still going to notice some of these discrepancies if Jacob goes straight up to him. So Jacob's quite nervous, and he's saying, "Well, what if Dad curses me?" So his mom says, "Don't worry, let his curse be on me." So she really is sort of pushing him out there. And Jacob goes in to see Isaac, and he brings him his bowl of stew or whatever it is he's got there. and he presents it to him. And Isaac's there going, is that really you, Jacob? Is that, Esau? Yeah, that was very quick. You got back here very fast. It didn't seem to take you very long. Come a bit closer and he feels, Isaac feels Jacob's hands and he smells the clothes. He smells the smell of the field and fresh air on him. And he goes, ah, that's my boy. Even though it sounds like Jacob, you're my boy. And so Isaac proceeds to bless Jacob. This is the blessing that should have gone to Esau, who sold his birthright. But Isaac blesses Jacob. And it's the same blessing that effectively God has passed on to Abraham and to Isaac himself. But Isaac then passes this blessing on in the text to Jacob. And as you can imagine, Esau turns up shortly afterwards. He's not too happy. He's been out there, he's hunting, he's managed to kill this beast and bring it home, prepare it, and he comes in, and Dad's already had his stew, and he's already given out his blessing. He's really not happy about this. He's basically taken the inheritance of the family, and it's been passed to the younger brother, and it should have rightfully gone to him. So he's really mad. And not long after, when Isaac does actually pass away, Esau saying, once this time and period of mourning is over, I'm going to kill Jacob. And again, his mom overhears this and says to Jacob, you better get out of here. This isn't good. So he packs his bags and he goes off to their uncle, Laban, who's in Paddan Aram, I think it is. Paddan Aram is in another, outside the promised land, basically. And he goes over there. And then you reap what you sow, don't you? You reap what you sow, because he goes to Laban and then his uncle cheats him out of marrying the woman he wanted to marry initially. He ends up marrying the older sister and then he ends up with Rachel, the one he wanted. And so his uncle does various things and he cheats him out of wages and all sorts. But however, God blesses Jacob during this time. Even though Jacob is far from perfect, the blessing of God is upon him. And God actually meets him. There's a famous story of Jacob's ladder, isn't there? And Jacob is at a place called, which he names Bethel, which means the house of God. And Jacob sees this vision of angels coming up and down this stairway into heaven. It's like an open heaven at this point. And so Jacob makes a bit of a pillar there and everything and an altar and sacrifices something there and calls the place Bethel. So God's with Jacob even during this period of being exiled effectively and sent away. But this isn't the promised land. Jacob's got to go back to that promised land. And this is where we start to pick up the story of where Jacob wrestles with God. God meets again with Jacob and tells him, I want you to go back to the land that had been promised to Abraham, it's been promised to Isaac, and I want you to go there and return. Because that's where the blessing is. That's where God has called him to be. That's where all the nations are going to be blessed from this place and from what God's going to do through it. And Jacob, in fairness, is obedient, knowing that Esau is mad with him. And he wants to kill him. That was how he left things. He's now got to go back to that place. He's got to go back to that place that he really doesn't want to go back to. But he is obedient to God and he sets off back to the promised land, and Laban chases after him, and again God intervenes and says to Laban, don't say anything good or bad to him, just let him alone, basically carry on. And so Jacob takes him and his whole family out with him back to the promised land. But as soon as he arrives in, and I love this, the Bible's so understated in the way it declares some things. In Genesis 32:1, it says the angels of God met with Jacob in the promised land. If I read it directly, it says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And Jacob saw them, and he said, this is God's camp. And it's just so, just mentions it, doesn't it, in passing, that he just happens to meet some angels of God as he comes into the promised land. You know, it's, doesn't say any more, doesn't tell you any more than that. But I'd be pretty impressed if I was Jacob, and I'd have had that experience if I'd met the angels of God. And Jacob, realizing the situation he'd left it in, he sends out some messengers to Esau to see, basically test out where his brother is and what's happening and how his brother's feeling about all this. And the messengers come back and it's not good news. Esau's got 400 men with him, and he's coming to meet him. This is not good news at all, is it really? Because Jacob's coming along, he's got all his sheep, his cattle, and everything else he's brought along, donkeys and goodness knows what else. And he's got his wives, he's got his children. He hasn't got 400 men. If his brother wants to kill him and his family and everything else, then he's in big trouble. And again, a bit of a biblical understatement. He says he's greatly distressed. He's worried for his life. He's terrified, isn't he? So Jacob starts plotting and planning then. He's starting thinking, how can I get myself out of this mess? How can I reduce the risk of being killed here? Or at least save something from all this? So he starts splitting up his family into two camps and all this. And he's thinking, well, if one of us can get away. So he's not full of faith, let's put it like that. God's spoken to him and told him to go back to the promised land. He's worked miracles through his life. And yet he still comes into the promised land, not exactly believing God is there with him to help him. And so you get to a point where Jacob plots and plans. And then if you just read Genesis 32, verse 9, and Jacob prays to God, and he says, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you have said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I cross this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Quite often that's when we pray, isn't it? When the back's against the wall, when we're really desperate, the prayers get more fervent, they get more real, don't they? And Jacob, first of all, he recognizes who God is in that prayer. He's the God of Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. He knows who his God is. And I love this, and I think this is a key point for us. He reminds God of what he said. So he says, doesn't he? I think it might be still in verse 9. Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. And he's just reminding God, he's saying, God, you said, do this because I'm going to do you good. However, I'm turning up in the country and now 400 men potentially are coming with my brother who's going to kill me. And sometimes we have to, and it's not for God's benefit, but we have to go back to God with the promises of God and remind God, which is really reminding us, of what God said. God doesn't need reminding. We need to remind ourselves and remember what God has said to us and what God has promised us. But again, if you notice, not exactly full of faith, because then he says he recognizes with some humility his position before God, and he recognizes God's blessing upon him. He knows that God has blessed him as he's crossed over out of promised land to Laban in Paddan Aram. He knows that God's blessed him. He's given him all this material wealth in terms of livestock and family and stuff, and God's really blessed him there. And he humbles himself before God. And then he pleads for God. He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. And he's honest, isn't he? He's honest with God. He tells God, I'm fearing for this situation. God knows anyway. And then he finishes the prayer by reminding God again of his promise. He says, but you said, I will surely do you good and make you your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And there's some good bits in there for prayer, I think. Sometimes we need to go back to God and cry out to God and actually say, God, you've promised this. You've told us this. You've said you will do this. And I think partly maybe it's cultural. We don't like doing that. Maybe it's a bit of a British thing, an English thing. It seems a bit rude, may I suggest, that we might look at that and think we're being a bit rude to God. But we're not. We're actually being full of faith. We're actually recognizing what God has said. There's an expectation in that prayer, to some degree anyway, that God will do it. And it's a faith thing, really. We're saying to God, God, we're putting our trust in you here. Although, this is like us in many ways. God has told Jacob to go back to Promised Land, and he's been obedient, but he's still not 100% sure, is he? he's still not 100% sure. You look at that prayer, it's a bit of a mix, isn't it? Of reminding God what he's promised, but also saying, oh, but God, I'm scared. And that's real, isn't it? That's an honest prayer. And then he follows that prayer. He doesn't sit there and wait in faith, does he? He's not sitting there going, okay, God, I'll wait for you to move now. Now he starts plotting and planning and scheming again. And he's up all night, if you read through the story. He seems to spend all that evening after he's prayed, thinking, okay, I can send some gifts to my brother. So he starts splitting up so many of the livestock and saying, right, we'll send this one through to my brother first, ahead of me. And we start softening him up with a few gifts. Is that full of faith in God, in what God's going to do? No, he's going back to his own plans again, isn't it? And saying, I'll do with this. God's the extra bit on the side and, you know, hopefully God will answer. But if he doesn't, I've got my own plan. And it ends, actually, I think, I'm not sure if it's cowardly or not. It comes across as a bit cowardly. Later in that evening, Jacob actually says, right, okay. He sent all these droves of cattle and various livestock ahead of him to his brother. And then he says to all of his family, right, you go ahead. I'm going to stay behind. I'm going to be the last one of this procession that's going towards Esau. I don't know. I'm still not decided whether that's just cowardly or whether Jacob was actually full of faith and expecting that God was going to meet with him. Because you find that when Jacob is all alone in Genesis 32:24, he's all alone. Is he expecting someone? I don't know. Was he expecting God to show up? I couldn't say. But he could be viewed as cowardly of sending everybody else ahead of him. And he's to stay back. So let's just pick it up from Genesis 32, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." What an incredible encounter with God this is. Now, I suppose the first thing to answer is, was it God that he wrestled with? Well, by the text, we'd have to say yes. Some people might say it's an angel of God that Sir Jacob's wrestled with. But if you look a bit further down in that section, Jacob calls the place Peniel. And he says, "For I have seen God face to face." So Jacob believes that he's actually seen God face to face. And the way that the man speaks with the authority of God. He doesn't suggest that it's an angelic visitation. Often the angels defer to God, don't they, when they speak or if people engage with them and think they're anything more than that. So now I think we can be confident that this is God in some form. Meeting with Jacob in the middle of the night, all alone. And Jacob starts wrestling with him. And again, I just love the Bible how it does this. In verse 24, it just says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him." Because that's what happens, isn't it? You just get left alone, and all of a sudden somebody pops up and starts wrestling with you. He just doesn't tell you anything, does it? He doesn't say where the man came from. Did they have a conversation first? What happened? You just get straight into it. They're wrestling. And just visualize that. Jacob is there wrestling with God in a human form. And Matt, I've pre-prepared him. Don't worry. The typical sort of scene is, you see in children's Bibles, whatever. They've got the hands on the shoulders, aren't they? And they're struggling and they're pushing. And they're pushing like this. And they're wrestling. Could you imagine doing that for hours on end? And what typically happens is actually, when you wrestle, you end up on the floor, don't you? You're not going to be like this all night. You probably end up on the floor. Maybe he's got him in a leg lock. I have no idea, chokehold. Don't you just think that's an incredible story? Doesn't that blow your mind? It blows my mind. Jacob wrestled with God in human form. God has come down from heaven to man, got down and dirty, probably ended up on the floor in the dirt. God is willing to wrestle with his creation and actually get involved intimately, close up, personal, physical. It just blows your mind. And men of the church, you can wrestle with God. I think that's something we need to hear. I know the church is often accused of being a bit feminine in its way that it is, but God is all things to all people. If you're a man and you're a physical man, you're an aggressive man, a man's man, then you can wrestle with God. You don't have to be scared to go to the Father. You know, I love it as a dad when you wrestle with the kids, and the kids love it as well, don't they? But just imagine the Heavenly Father wrestling with you. God could have won this wrestling bout very easily. It was no challenge to God at all, was it? But we see in Genesis 32:25, it says, the man, that's God, did not prevail. What does prevail mean? It means to win, to triumph, to overcome, to conquer. So again, this is incredible. It's saying that God couldn't beat Jacob. Now, could God beat Jacob? Of course he could. When I wrestle with Joel and Isaac and Amelia, of course I can beat them. That's not the point, is it? But there's some sort of bonding. There's something happens. And we know this instinctively as like dads and kids and moms. And if you wrestle. Is there any wrestling moms in here today? No. There's one wrestling mom. But there's just something about it, isn't it? It's the kind of interaction that's personal, it's close. I must admit now, actually, I do struggle when all three of them get on top of me. I'm really in trouble then, though. I am struggling. They're getting too big. But yeah, God. And it shouldn't surprise us, because we know that later on, Jesus came as a man. God comes down from heaven again, and he gets involved in the mud and the mire of human existence, doesn't he? But God has done it before. He came down and he wrestled. He wrestled with Jacob. And he says he could not prevail. And I don't accuse God of anything, but it seems like he cheats, because he touches his hip and then he basically dislocates Jacob's hip. Has anybody ever dislocated something in this room? How painful was it, Dave? Very painful. Could you do a lot after you'd dislocated? What was it? Femur, all right, double whammy. Not at the same time, okay, that's all right then. But yeah, this is Jacob's hip, the biggest joint on his body. The pain must have been tremendous. And yet Jacob still hung on. He still wouldn't let go. And this is a desperate, determined man, isn't it? That he's actually had a dislocation. I'm presuming, I'm reading into it, that maybe it dislocated and popped back in. Regardless, that's really going to hurt. And even after that's gone back in, it's going to take you weeks, months, whatever, to really go back to normal. He would have been in severe pain. But even after his hip was dislocated, he wouldn't let go. He wouldn't give up. It says in verse 26, then he said, that's God, that's the man, then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. God tells Jacob, let me go. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, says, let me go. And he doesn't let him go. Do you think if God had commanded in his authority and majesty to Jacob to let him go, that Jacob would have had any choice other than to let him go? No. If God tells you to do something, and he really means it, then you will do it, whether you like it or not. This is the God that called the whole universe into existence by the power of his word. That God, if he tells you to let him go, you will let him go. So I can only read into this that God was testing him. God must be testing him here. Are you really interested? Are you really determined? Because if God had spoken in his authority, Jacob wouldn't have had no choice but other than to let him go. He would have to obey God. It's not an option. let me go. And listen to Jacob's response. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wow. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wow. It's mind-blowing. We're talking about God here. God says, let me go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wow. I think there's something we've got to learn here, that our God likes to get involved with his creation. Our God is a personable God. He's a God that gets down into our lives, into the situations. He wants to be engaged. We have a God who is passionate, who is active. He's not passive. Even when we are passive at times, he's not passive. He's wrestling. It's dynamic. There's activity. There's energy going on there. Jacob's laid hold of God. And I think this pleases God. There's a man here who's not going to let go regardless. When his hips put out, when God tells him to let go, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And church, I think this is the key message for this morning, is we need to develop an attitude like Jacob of, we will not let you go, God, until you bless us, until you bless Rugeley, until you bless Staffordshire, until you bless England, until you bless the UK, until you bless the nations. We will not let you go. There's something about holding on to God and gripping on tight and not letting go until the blessing comes. There's a perseverance and we need to break through. Why is that? Partly because God's developing character in us. God's strengthening us in that process. He's creating a dependence on him that he wants, that we need. We can't do this in our own strength. We're not sufficient in our own strength to reach Rugeley, to reach the community, to make any impact. We cannot do a single thing in our own strength that will impact on the area around us or on our families or anything. We need God. But sometimes we don't know that. Sometimes we have to wrestle with God to a point where we're desperate and say, God, we will not let you go. We will not let you go until you bless us. So Jacob holds on to God through sheer desperation and determination. There is a scripture that talks about God searches the hearts and the minds. It's in Jeremiah. And God's looking for people like that, people who are going to get hold of him with the promises of God. Jacob knew he was called to be there. He knew God had spoken to him directly. He knew God had said, you go here. But yet he still faces obstacles in the way. Guess what? We've got an enemy. There's a very real fight goes on. There's a very real war that goes on. And Jacob here, his enemy, as he perceived it, was his own brother. The threat was his own brother in this case. But he knew that God had called him to go there. And then I love this bit next. Genesis 32, 27. And he said, that's God, said to him, that's Jacob, what is your name? Do you think God knew Jacob's name? So why is God asking Jacob, what's your name then? They spend hours wrestling. Why is God saying to Jacob, what's your name? He's going to make a point, isn't he? He wants Jacob to say what his name is so that, almost not as a reminder, but he's going to contrast in a moment why. So God says, what's your name? Let me just find it again. Thank you. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. What does Jacob mean? He's a deceiver. He's a schemer. He's a supplanter. He's a cheat. That's what Jacob's name means. please tell me your name. Sorry, where was I? Can't see for the trees. Then he said, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, this is God, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. God gives him a new name and a new identity. He goes from being the liar, the cheater, the deceiver, the supplanter, and he becomes Israel, one who wrestles with God and with man, and he's victorious. That's a beautiful thing. He wrestles with God and God blesses him. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new identity that you're now going to step out in. Because Jacob, with that meaning, I mean, we just think of Jacob as Jacob. It's just a name. But with that meaning behind it, it was always going to hold him back to some degree. He kind of acted out his name, didn't he, in his life. But when God gives you a new name and a new identity, there's now something else to draw on. And what's really interesting, as you see through the scriptures, Jacob's name goes between Jacob and Israel. Sometimes he's more Israel, sometimes he's more Jacob. That's true for us, isn't it? That we have the new identity, we have who we are in Christ, but sometimes we drift back to our old identity. Sometimes we try and go back to what we were. We've been changed. He was marked. Once Jacob had wrestled with God, he literally had a different walk with God. He was more of a limp. But it was a new walk. It was a new identity. It was a fresh start for him from that point. God spoke to him, gave him a new name. Israel means to wrestle with God and to be victorious. What a great name that is. What a great name. Wouldn't you like a name like that? You wrestled with God and you were victorious. That God's blessing was upon you. And Israel, obviously, was not just... You start seeing the fulfillment of prophecy now, don't you? It wasn't just a name of a man, but obviously becomes the name of a nation. God says, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to spread you out and bless the earth through you. And we see that Israel becomes not just the name of a man, but the name of a nation. And ultimately, the ultimate fulfillment of that is that blessing of Jesus, the Messiah, through Israel, through the Jewish nation. And it's also nice as well, isn't it, that later in Scripture, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Israel, interestingly. Not sure why that is. Answers on a postcard. But he recognizes that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Was Jacob perfect? No, far from it. But God still worked with Jacob. He still worked through him. He still brought promises and blessings through him. Do we have to be perfect for God to move in our lives? No. I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive towards being more holy, that we shouldn't strive to deal with things that are wrong in our lives. It's not a good thing. But if God had to wait till we reach perfection, nothing would ever happen. We'd never get anywhere. It's a journey. We go on this journey together with God, and God changes us as we journey with him. So you think, after all of that, after everything that's happened, we get to Genesis 33. Is Jacob full of faith now that he comes to meet Esau? No. He's not. I suppose it would be easy to criticize, wouldn't it? Because how similar is he to us? He's gone through all of that, and he's still not that sure that God is going to bless him. You see, if you look in Genesis 33, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. And if you skip on a bit further, it talks about Jacob. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So there's a bit of a mix again, isn't there? He's still groveling, still not sure. He's sort of bowing as he's coming up to his brother. So I find that heartening, though. He's a real person, isn't he, Jacob? He's not a super saint. He's not perfect. But yet God will still work through him. And the other interesting thing is, whilst Jacob's been wrestling with God, God has obviously been doing some work elsewhere, because Esau comes running up to Jacob, not with a sword in hand or anything like that, but he comes running up to him, his arms wide open, weeping, and starts kissing Jacob. So God has obviously done some work in Esau's heart. Whilst all this was happening, God's moved, hasn't he? So why did God wrestle with Jacob? It wasn't for God's benefit, it was for Jacob's benefit. Somebody's at the door. But our God is not a distant God, and he's willing to engage with us intimately. He's willing to come down to our level and where we're at and engage with us. And we haven't got to be scared. God is robust. He's enough. He's big enough to take all the problems that we've got. He's not feeble. He's not insecure. God is secure enough in his own sovereignty and who he is to be able to come down to us as men and women and deal with us at our level that we can comprehend and take on board. And God tests the hearts and minds. Was Jacob really hungry enough? Was he really desperate enough to see change, to see his life saved, to see the promises of God fulfilled? That was the test, wasn't it, in the wrestling? Even when God touched him on the hip and put him in more pain and difficulty, he still clung on. It says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God is a good father, and he hears the cries of his children. He allowed Jacob the victory, just as I allow my kids the victory in our wrestling. God allows Jacob the victory. God will allow us the victory if we are willing to get engaged with him. Matthew 7:7-11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's a persistence, isn't there? Knocking, seeking, finding. There's a persistence in prayer with God of actually finding God and finding... Sorry, I'm a bit distracted here. You're right. Seeking God and finding him and finding his promises. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened for you. It's a promise here. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So there's some key points here. I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's, if there's anything you take away from this, I just want you to take that point away. I will not let you go, God, unless you bless me. There is more. There is more. And I believe it's a time for seeing God's promises now coming to fruition. Seeing the promises. There's so much in here that you can't comprehend. There's so many promises of God that we can lay hold of and hold on to and say, God, please give us these promises. Let's see them come to pass. Let's see them come to pass in our own lives and lives of our families and our community. There is more. There's more than we can imagine, more than we can wish to hope for and expect from God. He's a good God. If he says here in Matthew, even if it is evil, even if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But it's about asking, isn't it, and holding on and not letting go. So what is God saying to you personally in your own lives? What's God laying on your hearts? What do you need to ask God for? What do you need to lay hold of God for in your own life? I just want to finish on this last scripture here. There's a really good scripture that really speaks to me. I think it's something to encourage us all, really. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Let me just read that again. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. God is looking for people to show strong support to. He's looking for those people out there. Don't rule yourself out because it says whose heart is blameless towards him. Because I know some of you, you'll read that bit and go, oh, that's not for me then. Don't rule yourself out because of that. You are perfectly righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. You can enter that throne room of grace in full faith, knowing that God's favour is upon you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. God is looking for people to act through. He wants to act through people. That's the way he's designed it, and that's the way he's created it, and that's his choice. We might not want that or like it, but that's the way he's chose to do it. So are we going to be those people? Are we going to be the people that say, yes, Lord, I'm here. I'm putting my hand up, and I'm going to lay hold of the promises of God and see them come to pass in our generation, in our time. Let's finish in prayer then. Oh God, we thank you, God, that you're such a good Father, Lord, that you would come down, Lord, to our level, that, God, you would engage with us, Lord, so intimately, that, God, you would wrestle with us, you would struggle with us, that, God, you would, your desire is to bless us, Lord. Your desire is to bless us, Lord. Your desire is to work through us as a church, Lord, through us as individuals, to this community, to all those that we touch and we come into contact with, Lord. That, God, you want to work through us, Lord. That is your plan. You've called us, Lord, and it's a great privilege and an honor that, God, you've called us, God, to be those people, to be the hands and feet that bring the good news, Lord, to those around us, that bring healing, that see deliverance, Lord, that see salvation. Oh, God, I just pray, Lord, that you would ignite in our hearts, God, a passion, Lord, to see you move in our area, Lord, that you'd ignite a passion, Lord, to see more healing, Lord, to see more deliverance, to see more salvation, to see more righteousness, Lord, in the communities that we live in, Lord, to see things turned upside down the right way up, Lord, in our area. I just ask this, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, God.